Hey, well, tonight as we do this Sunday evening back and forth between the Shorter Catechism and Colossians, we are in Paul's letter to the Colossians this week, namely chapter 3, at the beginning of that chapter where we'll read verses 1 through 4. As we've worked our way through chapter 2, Paul has recently been warning us against ever seeking our salvation or the development of holiness in any kind of mere man-made regulations, what we might call and what he will call earthly things, things that we eat, things that we drink, foods, holy days, this sort of thing. He said, don't seek your salvation or your sanctification there. Instead, he has said, seek them, not just initially, but always, in Christ alone. And as he comes to the start of chapter 3, he really just continues on, as Paul often does, this driving logic of his. He's just mounting up arguments and going on with what he's already been saying. And so if you'll look with me, we'll hear Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, which I remind you is God's holy word, perfect in every way and given for our profit. Colossians 3, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Word of God. May He bless us as we look at it now together. Some of you may remember a documentary from several years back. I believe the title of it was Super Size Me, or something to that effect anyway. It was a film that followed this man around who determined to eat all of his meals all day long, every day, at McDonald's for this certain period of time and just kind of track himself and his health and see what happened. And if they offered him to supersize the meal, well, then he would say, yes, go ahead and do it. And you can imagine, of course, what happened after several weeks and months into this. I'm not sure how long he made it now. He had gained, of course, a great deal of weight. But much to his surprise, and even to mine as I watched, his vital stats, many of them, plummeted in a rather severe manner, such that he became so unhealthy, he had to call it off and quit short of the finish line. Right? It was a very evident demonstration that at least in the physical realm, the old saying is very much true. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. What you put into your body day after day after day affects the kind of body you have. When he put in McDonald's, fries, nuggets, burgers, whatever it was, every day, day after day, he did not do well. He was what he ate, unhealthy, overweight, going downhill quickly. Well, as Paul writes to the Colossians, it seems that that same is very much true in a spiritual sense. Whenever it comes to the things that we put into our mind, you are what you eat. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, they form this transitional section of sorts. He's been talking to us about the need to put away all kinds of earthly forms of religion. And very soon he's going to talk to us about the need to put away earthly ways of living, sinful thoughts and words and deeds. And here, between those two sections, to kind of link them together, Paul is exhorting us to keep us from filling our minds with all of the junk food that the world offers us, and to tell us that the way to do this is to fill them instead with the nourishing things of God. To fill us with the nourishing things of God. And so to get us to do this, he puts before us this healthy food, if you will, this wonderful doctrinal truth for us to chew on, to take in and digest and say, now you live on this instead of everything the world is selling you. And he presents us with something that has happened to every Christian, something he wants us to be focused upon, namely a death and a resurrection. This is what he wants to teach us about, a death and a resurrection. And yet he speaks not as we might expect about Jesus' death and resurrection, but about your and my death and resurrection. Though, of course, in the end, those two are ultimately linked. But you look at verse 3 and we find death. Paul says of Christians, you have died. And then back in verse 1, you find resurrection. He says, you have been raised with Christ. Naturally, they go together. A person who's been raised has first died. So he says, if you're a Christian, one thing I can say of you for sure is you died. Might surprise us to hear that. We would say, well, what do you mean? Died to what? Died in what way? And he tells us in verse 2, he says, you died to the things that are on earth. When you came to Jesus Christ, there was a death that occurred, your death, to the things that are on earth. Well, what are those? We've already begun to say in the previous verses, particularly Colossians 2, 16 to 23, the things that are on earth, it talked about earthly, man-made religion. Right? So every invented, man-made attempt to somehow acquire or maintain God's favor. Right? Religion that consists in invented rituals and invented activities, other outward things that are particularly designed to appeal to people's senses or to their pride, but really have nothing to do with true holiness and worship as we find it commanded in Scripture. So Paul came to the Colossians because they're being drawn away or tempted to be drawn away by this sort of thing, and he scolded them. He said, you're being entangled. The observance of holy days, of food and drink regulations, some form of asceticism, harsh treatment of the body. It's all of this. It's earthly religion. It's what impresses people. You might think of more modern examples. You could think of the burning of candles and incense, right? Big icon and image-filled cathedrals, very ornate clerical robes and all the ceremonialism that marks certain churches. All of this sort of things that, in a real sense, were needed for God's people in the Old Testament, because Christ had not yet come, and they needed all these pictures to point them ahead to the Savior to come, but which in the New Testament now are done away with, and indeed forbidden, because the shadows have passed, and the reality has come. The sun has risen, and he says, now you worship God not according to all these things that are seen, but you look to the things that are unseen. You look to Christ in heaven. So Paul, previously, before our verses, said, you need to be warned against earthly man-made religion. And in the following verses, particularly verses 5 to 11 of chapter 3, which we'll see in coming weeks, he's going to say he also views earthly things, things that are on earth, as referring to fleshliness. That's sinful attitudes and desires and behaviors and speech. Just sinfulness. So all the things that many of us used to delight in. You could think of impure thoughts and lying and deceitful speech. You could talk about self-righteous anger and filthy language. The things that please sinful people. The things that sinful people try to convince themselves are really okay because everybody else does them, and we pursue in them some kind of enjoyment and comfort and fulfillment, perhaps. Right? Ways that we sought pleasure that are forbidden by God, but which we manage to justify. The old sinful way of living. In all of this, Paul says, looking back at earthly religion and soon to look ahead to earthly ways of living, this sinful life, he says, when you came to Jesus, to all of that, you died. You died. Something definitive happened. When you came to the Lord Jesus, when you put your faith in him, when the Spirit caused you to be born again, you were in a real way united to Christ. Your soul knit to him by the Holy Spirit. And what that meant is that the old you, who you were before, was put to death. You were called to put away sin, to leave it, as it were, in the tomb with him, to bury that old way of life and not have anything to do with it anymore, to die to the world at large, and the life you used to live as part of it. So you died to the sin that you used to love and all of the old bad habits that we used to say, I just don't have the power to break it. We died to that. On the other hand, he says, you died to all the ways that people expect somehow to be granted entrance into heaven based on something they've done. I joined a church. I prayed a certain prayer. I went to the church that has all of this fancy ceremonialism, these wonderful worship rituals. How could that not impress God? To all of that, we died. But it became like nothing to us. We came to Christ and we took up a cross. And he says, you're leaving behind the old way of life, everything you used to trust in. We let go of the indulgences we wallowed in. He said, that can't be my comfort anymore. We let go of the way we used to sinfully seek comfort and identity and our purpose, everything in the things of this world, thinking somehow that will satisfy me. We said, I know it won't now. All our religious performance, nice things we'd done, which maybe we kept a mental checklist, thinking he's got to approve of some of this. Well, we let go of that and said, that's no security at all. We came to Christ, and Paul says elsewhere, you were crucified to that, and it was crucified to you. You know what this is like? When God began laying on your heart your need of Christ, you started to see who you are. You hate the filth of your sin. You hate the way you've lived. You look at your former way of life and say, it's altogether obnoxious. And you say, I abhor everything I once thought might please God. It's all been heartless. If you have a more ornate background, you might see the fancy clothing, the beautiful church, all of the ritualism, this return to Old Testament style worship like Rome has, and sadly many Protestant churches today. These don't impress the Lord at all. So this isn't pleasing him one bit. And so you stand there, naked, convicted, having nothing to show to God, saying, I don't have anything to give you, I have no way to please you. And we let go of the notion that anything at all but Jesus Christ could ever bring us to him washed or could ever satisfy us. That, if you've been through that, and I trust most or all of us have, you know it's gut-wrenching. That Paul uses the word death and crucifixion to describe what happens because it's painful. It is a dying to self, as Jesus put it. It's dying. And so it's gut-wrenching. There's so much you've held on to. This is all of my fun. This is all I've ever hoped in. This is all I ever thought could save me. And you're letting go of it. Your fingers were dug in so deep and you're prying them out. It's painful. But it's necessary. It's necessary to take hold of Christ. So necessary that Paul says, if you're a Christian, you've gone through this in one form or another. You died. You died. And then he says, we were raised. You were raised. Verse 3 helps us understand what we were raised to. That is, new life in Christ. You were raised with Christ. It's what John would call being born again. Or born from above. Right? The Holy Spirit came to live within us. And we were, to say the very least, dramatically changed. Not just the putting away of something old, but the putting in, as it were, of something new, making us new. So we really are a new person. Right? You're transformed. Your confidence before God, your whole sense of identity and purpose, all of your joy came to center in on this one person named Jesus Christ. There's how I'm accepted. That's all my hope. That's the one I want to know. So you aren't who you were. All man-made religion. You don't rely on that to impress the Lord anymore. You say, it's just Jesus' death and life for me. That'll bring me to God. And you don't look to sinful pleasures, saying, maybe that can somehow give me some bit of happiness, settle my heart a little bit. You go to Christ alone. And you say that the sweetest thing on earth is just to be with you. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now, we don't do it perfectly like we should. But if you've been with him, and you've known what it is to be in prayer and to read a passage of his word and have it hit you right in the heart, then you know that is more satisfying than anything the world's ever given you. So we've been raised to this new life. A completely new person God has made of you. So that those who undergo the change are sometimes given a new name. You find Abram and he becomes Abraham. And you find Simon and he gets the name Peter, and Saul becomes Paul. Why rename them? Because they're not who they were. They've been changed. To become a Christian is to be raised to a new life. Dead to this world, alive to Christ. So here is a life where you don't depend on anything you've ever done or anything you could ever do to somehow assure you of acceptance with God. It's just Jesus. You say, his life, his death, his resurrection, that meets all of God's requirements for me. Why would I look anywhere else? Why would I want something else to present to God? if I have him? You can look at him now and just say, there's my righteousness before God. I've sinned again, so what will I do? Treat myself abusively? Go and repent of it 1,000 times to a priest, try and say some prayers and hope that will somehow be a little weight in the other end of the scale? No, I'll just look to Christ. There's my righteousness. There's my forgiveness with God. There is my sure hope of heaven. My Savior, who I'm already united to because the Spirit is working in me. It's just Christ now. And that, Paul says, is a very solid ground of confidence. A very solid ground. Verse 3, he says, those who have gone through this, those who have died and risen again, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. I think the best way to translate it loosely would be, your life is tucked away for safekeeping with Christ. Tucked away for safekeeping. The picture is a safe or a safe deposit box. So you've got the steel or the iron box at the bank where you can go with your money or valuable documents and you can put them in there and they're locked up and you feel confident because it's safe. Nobody's going to steal that. It's not going to get lost or burn up in a fire. That is secure. Won't be harmed or stolen. It's on deposit. Well, Paul says to us, that's how it is with your soul. If you're one of Christ's people, your soul is being kept on deposit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by the way, sits up in heaven at the right hand of God, better than any lockbox at a bank, way out of the reach of heaven, or rather of hell, in heaven, out of the reach of hell and sin and death, all that would threaten or oppose you. Your soul is safely kept there. He says that's where your hope is. Not with anything that you could do to try and appease God. Not with anything that you would do in this world hoping for some kind of quick pleasure here and there. He says you've got ultimate pleasure guarded and kept for you in heaven. This is the person, Paul says, who has a sure hope. We have a sure hope. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Because he's already been accepted into glory, and because you're united to him and he is keeping you safe with regard to your position before God, and because his coming again in glory is absolutely certain, therefore, Paul is saying, your appearing with him in glory is also certain. He's there secure, he's going to come again, and he keeps your soul safe. So he will make sure you appear with him. That is so much your hope that Paul can say there, he is your life. He's all the sum of your hope. It's all bound up in the Lord Jesus. When he comes, you will appear. You'll be made manifest with him. He says elsewhere to the Thessalonians, he will come to be glorified in his saints. In other words, you'll be there, radiant, manifesting the glory of God, evident that you belong to him. Not because you did this or that. Not because some priest pronounced absolution over you, but because you died to all of your sins, to every other hope of ever being right with God, you put away sinful earthly pleasures and set all your hope fully on Christ. And you receive mercy and life from him. Paul says it's truly glorious, and it will be evidently so soon. And so you begin to apply this to worship, and you can hear him say, well, it's true that for now, it may seem like the worship services men invent are more attractive than ours. Whether it's the extraordinary high church ceremonialism of Rome or the entertainment-based church of so much of evangelicalism today, you look at this invented worship, and on this end or that end of the spectrum, it may appear more impressive. And you may look at the world at large outside the walls of the church and say they spend themselves in sinful indulgence and they really do seem to have fun. But he says in that day, when Christ, who is your hope, appears, then all that you've been trusting in will no longer be hidden away from the world's sight, but it will be openly manifest. And there won't be anyone mocking you in that day that you chose the simplicity of worshiping Christ in pure faith and in accordance with his word. Nobody will be saying, that doesn't look as glorious as the things we invented for fun worship. No, in that day, your glory, as it were, the reflected glory of Christ, will be openly visible to all. He will come, and you will see his face. And you'll be like him, body and soul. And this because you were willing, by his grace, to die to the world and to rise to this new life through faith in Christ. Peter says, those who look to him this way, you have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, guarded in heaven. So this is the Christian's position. This is what has happened to us, this wonderful event he wants to get our attention on and say, something marvelous has happened. I know people try to draw you away with more attractive worship in men's mind sense. And I know the world is trying to tempt you into the sinful pleasures you once loved or brand new ones. But he says, realize this, to all of those you died, and you now live for Christ alone. And he says, if this is the case, and this is really what he wants to push on us in this whole section, if this is all the case and all of this doctrine applies to you, then in a very practical way, he says, that's where you need to be looking. Right? That's where you need to be focusing your attention. Again, that's the thrust of this whole portion. He's argued against earthly religion. He's going to argue against earthly indulgences. And right in the middle of it all, he's sort of putting a peg in the ground and saying, this is where you need to pitch your tent. This is where you need to stay. You need to look above. You need to get your eyes off of all in the world that tries to draw you away and look above. It's at the heart of our text. You look at verses 1 and 2. And Paul says to seek the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. Seek the things that are above. So if you don't want to buy all the world is selling, get your eyes where they need to be. Well, what does that mean? Seek the things that are above. He's going to go on in a little bit in chapter 3, and he's going to show us what the life of this person will look like. He's going to say, if you do this, it will bear fruit in a life of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forgiveness and love. He's going to list all of this out. A Christ-like life. But the question here is, how do we get there? What does it mean to seek the things above so that that kind of life results? Well, verse 2 gives the answer when Paul says, look above with your mind. Set your mind on the things that are above. So here is the key, the thing that he wants to get across to us, the key to holding fast to Christ, to properly living out this salvation he's saying that we've experienced, to living like a person who has died and who has risen again, not entangled by the sins that beset us, not entangled by the ornate worship of the world. He says, here's the key to living a faithful and fruitful life. The key is the mind. The place where we assess and we process information. The place where we form opinions and we make judgments. The key is the mind. So if you don't want sinful passions to ensnare you and draw you away as you begin to think about them, sin begins to grow in your heart. If you don't want to be deceived and taken captive by religion that sort of manages to amaze the eyes, but is really just vapor and of no value to the soul, then he says you need to have your mind filled and guarded with something altogether superior. We fix our minds, verse 1 says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So he's saying, to make it very simple, just fix your thoughts where your true hope of salvation is. We must learn about and think about our Savior, and particularly the wonderful things he has done for us and the position we now enjoy before God in him. We think about him. He's the King who conquered Satan and destroyed the sin that threatened my soul. He now guards me and defends me and has the right to reign over my life. He's my priest. He's there before God interceding for me. one pleading for me. Could I sin against a Savior like that? Will I not live for one who even now prays before the throne for me? You think about him as our prophet, saying, he's given me his life-giving word. He points me to himself in it over and over again. Won't I go there and hear what he has to say? But if the spiritual principle is true, you are what you eat. And here he is saying, you need to feed your mind with good food if you want to have a healthy Christian life. Right? If we're not going to get bogged down with and tempted by false religion and filth of the world, we have to pay attention to what our mind is consuming. We have to fill our minds with good food, with Christ particularly. So it's not an overly hard thing to figure out what that would look like. You would sit down each day and you would read about him in the whole Bible. And you would just learn with each day and over the years more and more about him. Who is he? What did he do for me? What does this passage in Isaiah, which I've read so many times and I know it talks about Jesus, what does that have to do with me? We would thank him and praise him then for this when we learn about who he is and what he's done, and let our hearts rejoice in him so they're not looking for fulfillment somewhere else. We would ask him, Lord, hold me fast. Let me be satisfied in you all day long. But you don't live by the words, the world's bread, whatever it's offering. You live by the word of God, as he says, and the central substance of it, which is always Christ. So if we don't want this worldly, bogged down, unhealthy life, we must fill our minds with right knowledge. We keep our minds from the junk food that the world is offering. You think about the progression pictured often in Scripture, and the one that makes sense anyway, it begins in the mind. And as the mind is filled with right knowledge about the Lord, this opens the doorway for the heart to be affected. You can't love and cherish what you don't know anything about. But when the mind is filled, then the heart can be ignited in love for the Lord. And when the heart is filled with love for him, then the hands and the feet and the mouth are going to be inclined to do things that please him. And so the flow there would be doctrine fuels life and worship. And so if we're going to live out the I've died to the world and I'm alive to Christ principle, then we can't say, we don't worry about teaching doctrine, we just praise Jesus. And we can't say, we'll replace the word with the Eucharist, and we'll just have a ceremony at the beginning of worship and not emphasize preaching. And we can't tell other people, don't worry about a study, just live for Jesus. Because in Paul's mind anyway, that doesn't even make sense. That's false and futile. You can't praise Jesus properly, and you can't live a Christ-like life if you're not thoroughly acquainted with teaching about him, the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? What pleases him? What does it even mean to be like him? So if we don't continually think about this, about him, then we're going to increasingly think about and live like the world. So there are those, you've heard it said, doctrine is useless, or doctrine produces cold, dead Christians. Well, there are those who have nothing but head knowledge and they're puffed up and they are cold and dead. But that's not how Paul's logic runs. He goes in the exact opposite direction. He is saying doctrine should, when the heart is alive, produce a fruitful, faithful, Christ-honoring life. If we want to live as a Christian, which we must first do this. Fill the mind with truth. Feed it the good food that it needs. And you can see this over and again in Paul's letters, this logic that he has. It's why when he wants to tell the Romans, here is how you need to live for a few chapters, he spends 11 chapters first telling them, here's how you need to think. Here's all of this great doctrine. Let me take 3/4 of my letter to tell you about it. And then in the last bit, I'll tell you about life as a result of that. And when he makes the transition, when he gets to chapter 12 and he's ready to tell them how to live, he begins by saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let all this stuff I just told you change your mind so that your life changes. Paul knows a mind that is not saturated with the prayerful study of Scripture will soon produce a very barren life. But a mind that is bathed in the glories of Christ will produce this life that's like a garden, flowering with the beauty of the Savior, this active and holy life, like a body that's been well nourished, right? Not fed supersized fries and drinks. Since you are what you eat, he says, make sure you're feeding your mind with Christ and his word. Make sure you understand and daily revisit the reality that you have died and you have risen, and Christ is the one who has brought all of this about, and he is the one you're now to live for. And so here we are, the beginning of 2018. We're not very far into it. And I think we have a great reminder from the Word of God about how important it is that you and I make sure that we have a plan to be in this Word this year. And that we have some sort of plan by which we say, I am going to daily come and let the Lord reshape my thinking. Let him show me where I've begun to wander. Let him show me where I'm just immature and need to be trained so that I can grow in the knowledge of my Savior and therefore my likeness to him. And so, that said, can I ask this evening how you've begun so far? We heard mentioned this morning with New Year's resolutions. I think David said it when he was up here. Maybe you resolved you were going to read Scripture this year. I'm really going to be in it. Is it still going, or have we fizzled out? Or do we never get started? Well, there's another good saying beside you are what you eat. They say better late than never. Right? And that would apply tonight. Better late than never. So I'm behind on the plan. Well, who cares? Right? Just pick any plan. Some way of reading through the Word. Get yourself a helpful study Bible or devotional and work through it and ask questions and compare Scripture with Scripture and find out things you didn't know before. Look particularly for Christ. What does this say about him? What does it teach me about what he means to me? And let that change you. Think about it. Pray about it. Set your mind on the things that are above, like you're chewing food, getting ready to digest it. Work it over in your brain. Memorize it. Say, Lord, I want this to be what fills my thoughts today. Take the Westminster Confession of Faith and read a chapter a day for a month. Or take the shorter catechism and read 3 to 4 questions a day for a month and just do the same thing. Look at the cross references, trace them to the Bible, see if it's scriptural. Ask, why did our forefathers think this phrase was so important? What is it about that that means something for my life and faith? You know, make sure it's scriptural, but then be thankful to have such wonderful teachers training you through all of their hard labor in what Christ has done for you, what it means to live for him. You go every day and you rejoice in all your Lord has done for you and the church that he's made us part of and the new life that we have in him. And you say, Lord, here is my soul. It's hungry again. And if I'm not filled with the goodness of your Son, I know I'll go out and try and fill it with the things of the world. And that would be a grievance to your spirit, and it wouldn't satisfy me. And so keep me from doing it. Don't let me feed on the garbage of the world. Nourish me with the goodness and sufficiency of my Savior. And he'll do that. If you see Christ every day, let me put it in the form of a question. Why is it that Rome reinvented the Old Testament, and we have to have priests, and we have to have incense, and we have to have a re-sacrificing of Christ every week? Why is it that churches today need to have massive flashing lights and an entire band performing on stage to entertain you? Why is it that people are going out there and thinking drugs or alcohol or money or success, some of that, maybe that'll fill me? Why all of these things, right? Isn't it all for the same exact reason? Because they've either never known or they've forgotten that Christ is enough. They've just forgotten Christ is enough. He couldn't satisfy us. Having our thoughts focused on him through simple, plain preaching of his word and learning what the scriptures say, that could never satisfy us. So we'll fancy things up a bit. Try and entertain people somehow. Isn't it all the same thing? But fill your mind with him and you won't covet that. You won't say, oh, we need a fog machine. Or we need the smoke of incense. You won't say, I need my old sins again to somehow please me. You'll just be content to have Christ. He's sufficient. He can bring me to God. He can fill me. You won't look like much to the world. But it'll be enough for you. And the end of it will be eternal life. Peter describes this person. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let that be a description of you. I can't see him. And I'm not going to try and replace him with something I can see. But I love him. And let him fill your heart with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You set your mind on him. So let's settle it in our minds as a matter of greatest importance, this simple principle, true with body or soul, you are what you eat. Fill yourself with junk food. You'll look like the world because you'll be part of it. Fill yourself with the healthy doctrine of the Word of God, and you'll have a life of true and lively worship through faith in Christ. You set your mind on him, and the world may say to you, well, that's foolish, it's simple, it's unattractive, it's boring, but you'll know better. And Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you grant us, quite simply, to be satisfied with your Son? Lord, I can only speak for myself, but I can say it's so easy to be drawn away, so easy to be distracted or led to desire some other kind of satisfaction, so easy to take our eyes off of your Son and be tricked, as Adam and Eve are, into thinking somehow disobedience would be the way to go, that will somehow provide more pleasure, more security, more comfort than simple, unadorned obedience and worship of your Son. We pray you would forgive us, Lord, for our often wandering hearts, and that you would grant by your Spirit's work within us that we might set our minds firmly and fixedly on Christ, that he would be to us, as he said he is, the bread from heaven, that man may eat of this bread and live forever. We pray that that would be enough for us, that that would be reflected in our lives, in our speech, in our worship, that we would be a people about whom everything says Christ is sufficient, that Christ is our all in all. Our hope of glory is with Christ. And when he appears, we trust we will be with him, for until that day, we have entrusted our immortal souls to his care, and he is one worthy of such trust. Lord, with him satisfy us, and in that satisfaction of your people, glorify him who gives it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.